Well, good morning. I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it is a joy for me to be with you today. I'm visiting from Washington, D.C. I'm studying at Christ College, and I'm enjoying my time here, and just been pleased to be able to preach in different places and to minister to you guys as well. I'm thankful for the conference yesterday. Let me invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 6 is where we're headed today, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. Let me pray for us before we begin this morning. God, we are thankful for this church and for the people that are here. We're thankful for your grace that fills this place as we gather with your saints. We know that this is your house in the sense that we're your people. And we're here under the authority of your word. And so we pray as we open your word that your spirit would minister to us. We know that the words in the pages of scripture here were not given by dictation from heaven, nor were they made up by the invention of man. Rather, your spirit moves in the hands of the authors and in the minds of the authors and the lives of the authors to give them your word. So we hold in front of us as inerrant, infallible, inspired, to equip us for everything pertaining to life and godliness. But more than that, even, it is the words of your spirit. And so it requires your spirit to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. And so we pray that he would do that this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, just help me by raising your hand real quick if you were at the evangelism conference yesterday. So I can see, oh, like all of you almost. All right, you can put your hands down. Those without the hands up, don't feel guilty or anything. There's forgiveness in the gospel. So this morning I want to look at a passage of scripture in the Old Testament that I think captures what's happening in evangelism very well. 2 Kings chapter 6, the last half of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. Before we turn there, I want to tell you about a particularly treacherous mountain pass on the border between Switzerland and France, Mount Gidot Pass. Mount Gidot Pass for centuries was the only way to go between Switzerland and actually Italy. It was the only passage out of Switzerland into Italy. And this is the days before Google Maps, the days before airplanes, the days even before hot air balloons. If you wanted to go from Switzerland into Italy, this was the only way to do it. However, it was particularly treacherous because it snowed there a lot. And from the beginning of the pass, you were not able to tell what the weather was on the other side. No cell phones, no, you know, weather reports. So you would look clear and you would start over the mountain and then you would often find yourself stuck in a snowstorm. And people died all the time. People died. Scores of people died every year until the 1700s. In the 1700s, the death rate almost went to zero overnight. And the reason the death rate dropped was not due to any kind of technological advances, but it was due to a dog, or a whole breed of dogs, actually. The climate hadn't changed, but a monastery at the base of the mountain had begun to breed dogs particularly designed to go rescue travelers. They made their own dog. They didn't have snowplows. They had dogs. These dogs had an uncanny aptitude for navigating the fog. They had an incredible stamina in below freezing temperatures, an almost mythical ability to sniff out frozen travelers. The monastery was named for Saint Bernard, and so naturally the dogs were also canonized as Saint Bernards. You've seen pictures of them, I'm sure. Those faithful Saint Bernards patrolled the pass for 200 years until they finally built a highway over the mountain. For 200 years, they rescued over 2,000 travelers from the frost-bitten clutches of an icy death. When the saint found the lost traveler, he would sniff him out, grab him, pull him out of the snow, deliver life-saving whiskey that they carried in the barrels around their neck. I'm sure you've seen the pictures. Deliver the life-saving whiskey. Sometimes they'd have bread in the barrel as well, in a different compartment than the whiskey, of course. And then they would lead the traveler back home. So they would find the traveler, give life to the traveler, and then lead the traveler back down to the monastery. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Not St. Bernards, though, but we're going to see lepers that function as these kind of saints. If you're taking notes, I'm going to give you an outline, how to be a rescuer of lost souls. How to be a rescuer of lost souls. And you will not have to have a barrel of whiskey around your neck, but you will need the word of God. 2 Kings chapter 6, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. This is verse 24 of chapter 6. Verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria. They besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob, like a spoon of dove's dung, for 5 shekels of silver. So the scenario here, Samaria is the capital of Israel. Remember, Israel and Judah are two different nations. Jerusalem is in Judah. The line of David is in Judah. Israel, as it's often called in the Bible, their capital city is Samaria. They're the 10 tribes of the north. They were basically pagan. They were not underneath the authority of the line of David. They were not keeping the Torah. They were worshiping the rain gods, and they were doing their own thing. And God, to punish them, sends the Syrians to punish them. Earlier, the Syrians, their main military leader had been struck with leprosy and had come to Israel for a rescue. And rather than putting him to death, Elisha healed him and now sent him back. And so now he's back with his army. This is not the way the king of Israel would have wanted it. I mean, the enemy general was delivered in their hands and they healed him and sent him back. And now he's returned with an army besieging the capital. There's a famine, not because of the weather, although there's no rain because they're worshiping the rain god. That's God's form of irony. You worship the rain god, I'll withhold the rain. So that's happening. But that's not why the famine is happening. The famine is happening because they're surrounded by the opposing army. They can't grow things in the city, so they are starving to death while the Syrian army is camped outside. And I don't know. I've never eaten a donkey before, but you can tell how bad that I know of. I have had some Vegemite, which might be made from donkey. I'm not sure. However, the famine is in the land. A donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. That's a lot of money. And again, I've never eaten a donkey before, but I'd be willing to guess that the donkey head would be about the last part of the donkey you would want to eat. So things are not good there. And then the dove's dung. They're gathering dove's dung and selling that for food. The doves are not bound by the famine because the doves can fly out of the city and go eat all the, you know, the Syrian army food. They're like pigeons, kind of, you know, picking the food. And then fly back into the city to make fun of the Israelites. And while they fly back into the city, they go to the bathroom, and people are gathering the dove's dung and selling it to eat. So this is in here just so you understand how bad the famine is. And it's also pretty weird, but it's also in here so you understand how bad the famine is. Verse 26, the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, and a woman cried to him, saying, "Oh, help my lord, O king." So the picture here, the walls, remember, houses are built in the walls. You remember Rahab, the houses are in the walls. Samaria has a wall around it. People live in the wall. The king is walking on top of the houses, patrolling. So he can look out there and there's the Syrian army. He can look in here and see the Israelites who are starving to death. And he's walking around in his royal gown or whatever. And he's identifiable as the king. And a woman shouts to him, "Help." And the king says, "If Yahweh will not help you, how can I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" So he's very dismissive of her. He's saying, you know, God's not helping you. And of course, God isn't helping them because they're worshiping idols and they're not following the Lord. They're not, I mean, he's not praying for God's help. Nobody's asking God for help here. So he tells the Israelites, you know, "What do you want from me? I'm the king. What can I do? Do you think I have a secret, you know, a secret vat of wine? You think I have extra food in my pantry I'm hiding from you?" I mean, the king is dying from the famine just like everybody else. So he's very dismissive. "You want help from my threshing floor, from the wine press?" He's being ironic. He doesn't have any of those things. The king asked her, "What's your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son so we can eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day, I said to her, 'Give me your son so we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." So this is how bad the Israelites are. It's kind of a sobering. You thought the dove's dung was bad. You know, they're eating their children, only this girl's hiding her children. Look at how Israel has fallen. I mean, we should remind you back earlier in 1 Kings where there were the two women and one killed her son. And, you know, there was a dispute over the living son, who that is. And Solomon, that was the dispute he had to render. And the way he rendered it showed that he was the wisest king Israel had ever had. And look where they are now. Their current king is dealing with just the fruit of sin, and he's not unable to give a wise answer. He doesn't know what to do. He can't, you know, this is out of his control, and it's because it's his own fault, because of his own sin. So verse 30, when the king heard the words of this woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by in the wall so everybody can see him. And as the people looked, behold, he had sackcloth on his body. So sackcloth is what you wear when you're mourning. Sackcloth means, you know, you're desperate. It rubs against your body. It's something you wear when things are really, really bad. So if you saw your king wearing sackcloth as he's walking on the wall, that's bad news. That means he's given up hope. He's mourning. Imagine if you're flying on an airplane and you feel some turbulence, you know, the lights come off, the lights come back on, and the flight attendant gets on and says, "Don't worry, everybody. Everything is totally fine." But then you see the pilot walking by with a parachute on as he heads to the back door. You would start to have some questions, you know. Or if you see I'm an American, so in the American context, you know, there's something bad happening in the news, and President Biden says, "Don't worry, everything is totally fine, no need to panic." And then you see him running away, sneaking out of the White House, climbing over the fence, you know. That would cause you some worry. So that's what's happening here. The king doesn't know how to respond to this, and he rips his clothes, and he's wearing sackcloth, and there's no hope, and everybody's losing their minds. Verse 31. So the king said, "I repent of my sin and seek Yahweh's face." No, he doesn't say that. The king said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." So the king lashes out at Elisha. Very interesting case study of this king here. He knows that God is sovereign, but he doesn't want to worship God. He's angry at God, but he can't punch God. He can't cut off God's head. But here is Elisha. Elisha is God's messenger. So the king is mad at Elisha. He can't strike God, but he can strike Elisha. So I just appreciate the logic real quick. If God is real, you should worship him. It doesn't make sense to blame him for bad things that are happening if you're not a worshiper or a follower of him. I mean, either he has authority over the world or he doesn't. If he does, you should honor him and worship him. And if he doesn't, why would you be mad at him when bad things are happening? I mean, it kind of doesn't make sense. But that's where he is. He doesn't want to worship God, but he's definitely blaming God for everything bad that happens. And he's so mad at God, he's mad at God's messenger, Elisha. May God do some. Anyway, he's mad at Elisha, by the way, because Elisha healed Naaman the leper. And now Naaman is, you know, probably with his army back on the attack. So he's mad at Elisha. He's mad at God. He's mad at everybody who knows God. He's basically mad because he's a sinner and doesn't want to confess his sin. So he wants to boil and eat Elisha, I guess. May God do more so to me. You know, I don't know if he's going to eat Elisha or just cut off his head, but he's upset with Elisha. Meanwhile, what a contrast. Elisha, verse 32, he's sitting in his house. Notice the contrast. The king's pacing around in sackcloth, getting harassed by cannibal widows, and Elisha is sitting in his house. The elders are sitting with him. The king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to his elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head?" Another little story from Elisha's life that you might find humorous. The Syrians had tried to ambush him before. I don't know if you remember the story. The Syrians had sent messengers to ambush Elisha, but Elisha is a prophet. He has access to supernatural revelation. And so you can't do a sneak attack on a prophet, you know? If the prophet has God's protection, how are you going to surprise him? He knows you're coming. I've just always chuckled at that. So the Syrians sneak up on Elisha. Elisha knows they're there. They're blinded by God. And Elisha leads them into Samaria. That's how they know where Samaria is. It was a hidden city. Elisha leads them there and feeds them and gives them their eyesight back and lets them go as a model for how you're supposed to love your enemies. So that also happened earlier. And so the king also hates Elisha for not just healing the other general, but blinding the enemies and then feeding them and then letting them go, showing them where the capital city is. So that's all happened. Now the king has not learned that lesson. He's sending his messengers to go sneak up on Elisha. You cannot sneak up on Elisha. He knows you're coming. Elisha's sitting around, you know, playing backgammon or talking, whatever he's doing with his friends, as they're just relaxing. I picture them sipping lemonade, but it was a famine, so maybe they didn't have lemonade. I don't know. But they're just hanging out there, and Elisha says, the guy's coming to take my head off. He's going to try to sneak up on me. Can you believe it? Can you believe this guy? Come on. So when the messenger comes, Elisha says in the middle of verse 32, shut the door and hold it fast against him. Isn't the sound of his master's feet behind him? So in other words, the king tells his commander, go cut off Elisha's head. The commander tells the soldier, go cut off Elisha's head. Soldier runs away. The commander is now following him. Soldier gets into Elisha's room, you know, jumps in, aha! And they just close the door behind him. Click. Ha. Drats. And so now the commander comes running up the stairs. Then he's about to burst into the room and he comes in. Now the commander and the messenger are both held captive in Elisha's room. The messenger comes to him and says, listen, this trouble's from Yahweh. Why should we wait for Yahweh any longer? So now captured in the room is the captain of the guard and the messenger. And they both, they were sent to ambush the prophet. It's not going to work. And they both kind of roll their eyes and say, this is Yahweh's doing. Why should we even pray for Yahweh? They're kind of telling Elisha, look, we don't want to cut off your head, but I don't understand why you're following Yahweh. You're following God when he's doing this to us. So that's the scene. This sets you up for chapter 7. We're going to go through most of chapter 7. We're going to go through all chapter 7 today. We'll be done before evening service, I promise. Elisha said, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh. Tomorrow, at about this time, a seah of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So, Elisha promises food to them. Elisha says, tomorrow, you're going to be able to buy a seah of flour, a big sack of flour. You're going to buy flour that is like the size of this massive pulpit right here, which I kind of wish I got to preach from today. Looking at it longingly. Imagine sacks of flour that big. And Elisha says, you're going to be able to buy that for like bargain prices. We're talking like Costco prices. Costco size of flour at like Target prices or Kmart. What's it? Kmart. You have Kmart, right? Yeah. Do they sell flour? I don't know. But if they did, it would be cheap, right? That's what Elisha says. You're going to get bags of flour, bags of barley. You're going to have so much food. It's going to be coming out of your ears tomorrow at the gate of Samaria. So keep in mind, today people are fighting over, they're chasing doves around with spoons. Okay. That's what's happening today. They're eating their kids. And Elisha says, tomorrow there's going to be so much food. You don't even know what happens. So that seems impossible. Back to my outline, how to be a rescuer of lost souls. First point, you want to be a rescuer of lost souls, you have to know God's word. First point, you have to know God's word. You have to know God's word. Elisha, as a prophet, has God's word. Notice that he says it twice. In verse 1, Elisha says, hear the word of Yahweh. And then he proclaims the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh. So Elisha is directing people to God's word. He's delivering God's word. He's like the dog with the barrel. He's bringing it to them. These guys are lost. They're starving to death. He brings them God's word and says, you have to know the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. So this is an obvious point about evangelism. You cannot share God's word unless you first know God's word. So in this scenario, Elisha cannot bring hope to people unless he knows what the word of God says about his circumstance. Now, Elisha does. You might think this is a stretch right now to go from the famine to evangelism, but it's not a stretch. You're going to see by the end of the chapter. I think that's really what this chapter is functioning in the Bible for. There's a very profound point in this chapter about evangelism. Stick with me to the end and you'll see it. But for now, just work with me for a second. Elisha has the word of the Lord, and that's why he can give hope. I mean, the people are in his room because he has access to God and God's word. That's why they're there. They're not after some random prophet of Baal. They're after Elisha because they know that he knows the living God. And they come to him and he says, listen, I do know God and I do know God's word. You cannot be a rescuer of lost souls unless you know God's word. I know what some of you might be thinking. Of course I know God's word. I'm a Christian. And Christians know God's word. I'm at a Reformed Baptist church. Of course, Reformed Baptists know God's word. Amen? Wait, Reformed Baptists don't say amen. There we go. I hear you. The Pentecostal snuck in. You might be thinking, of course I know God's word. But let me ask you this. Can you bring God's word to bear on real situations? If a friend of yours from school asks you what the Bible says about evolution, do you know where to go? Or what the Bible says about homosexuality or cheating in a class? If a coworker at work asks what the Bible says about, again, evolution or what's in the news or cheating on his taxes or what the Bible says about family? If somebody, one of your neighbors says, I'm having a hard time with my kids, do you know what the Bible says about family? Do you know what passages to go to comfort somebody who's sick or who's dying? You know what passages to go to if somebody says, you know, I think everybody when they die is going to go to heaven as long as they're a good person. What Bible passage would you go to at that moment? You know, would you say, oh, you know, my pastor says that's not true? Or would you say, no, the Bible says that you have a passage to go to. Like the normal things that are coming up in the world, that God loves us too much to send anybody to hell. What Bible passage do you have in your mind for that kind of thing? Or, you know, homosexuality is not that big of a deal. Sexual immorality is not that big of a deal because, you know, people can live according to their desires and it's what they want. Do you have a Bible passage in your mind to go to in those kind of situations? Very common scenarios in the world today. If someone says, you know what? I don't think Jesus is God. Jesus is a good teacher. He was a good religious leader. That's great. But he's not God. Do you have a Bible passage in your mind? Do you know the word of the Lord? Because you're not going to be able to rescue people who are lost unless you know the word of God. If someone says, I don't think Jesus' death was described in the Old Testament. A very common thing for Muslims to say, for example, is, yeah, Jesus was a prophet. The Old Testament in a large sense is God's word, but it doesn't say he's going to die. Do you have a passage to go to from the Old Testament that talks about Jesus' death? Do you know the word of God? Not can you find church Sunday morning, but do you know the word of God well enough to be an effective evangelist? The Bible describes Apollos as somebody who is mighty in the scriptures. So ask yourself, are you mighty in the scriptures? Are you kind of doing the bare minimum to appease your conscience with your devotional life? I mean, I feel like sometimes people use Bible reading to lull themselves into thinking they've done their bit for God without devoting themselves to actually internalizing God's word. The Bible is God's word. Luther said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Your Bible translators and missionaries have died through the years to get this word of God into our hands. So if you don't know the Bible well enough to use it in evangelism, don't just be ashamed and be like, oh, sad. But rather get familiar with it. Read the Bible devotionally, like open it, read it until you understand it. Memorize passages of scripture, underline passages of scripture. Write little question marks in the column if you come across a passage of scripture you don't know. You don't understand. You're like, I don't know what this is about. Write a little question mark. And then church on Sunday, ask somebody about it. You know, approach your Bible reading so that you're learning it, so you're taking it in. You know, the Bible, knowing your Bible is not just for Bible majors in college. Being able to counsel from the word of God is not just for biblical counselors. Every Christian should be a Bible major. Amen? Every Christian should be a counselor. Every Christian should know the word of God well enough to be a rescuer of lost souls. I remember in high school, I had to read the book, A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens. Man, I couldn't stand reading that book. And this is before the internet, which seems so weird to say. But we had Cliff's Notes or like Sparks Notes, these little booklets of notes that was like the shortcut. It was like a 10-page summary of the whole book. So I got that instead and read that and then did fine on the test. But then when I was in college, I got assigned to read it again. And I don't know, maybe I was older and had a little bit more life experience, but this time I read it and I couldn't get over how good it was. Like I just got taken in by it. I stayed up, this is one of the first books in my life where I stayed up all night reading it. And when it ended, I was like, I was wrecked. I don't want to say I cried because I'm too manly for that, but I think I had an allergic reaction to the acid they made the paper with at the very end of the book just got me. That book, devastating. Now, what is the same book that like 4 years earlier, I was like, man, I can't even handle this. Just wrecked me 4 years later. So what changed? I mean, the book didn't change. So my attitude towards it changed. as I started reading it, I got into the story and it just had a totally different effect on me. I hope the Bible is like that for you. I know sometimes you can open your Bible and it's like the first thing. It's like, man, is there a shorter version of this? Can I find like a daily devotional? You know, just like a couple of paragraphs of the Psalm and I'm out. But eventually, if you're reading the Word and you love the Lord, you're going to get drawn into this book. As you get drawn into it, let it regulate your life. Let it just bring your heart and your mind into submission so that you know the Word of God. So it's the first step to be a rescuer of lost souls. You have to know the Word of God. The second step is you have to believe the Word of God. It's not just enough to know it. You have to believe it. So Elisha says, here's the word of the Lord in verse 1. And he describes it to them. You know, fire sale on food is going to happen tomorrow. Verse 2, the captain on whose hand the king leans, in other words, the captain's main military commander, said to Elisha, the man of God, if Yahweh himself would make a window in heaven, could this thing be? That's a strange phrase, but picture a drive-through window. That's kind of what he's picturing here. If there was a drive-through window, if God made an opening in the roof of this building and had like a funnel for flour from heaven right here, that still wouldn't be enough flour to make your prophecy come true. So that's what the captain says. Like there's no material, physical way to transport that much flour into the city gate for this to actually happen. So therefore, I don't believe it. So he hears the word of God, this captain does, but he doesn't believe the word of God. And Elisha tells him, okay, fine. You said you don't believe it. Well, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. That's kind of like a weird, like fortune cookie kind of line there, isn't it? It's kind of an enigma. You're going to see it, but you won't get to taste it. So that's what he says. So question here. Do you believe God's word? I know you know it, but do you believe it? Because understand, the Bible is a fabric. It's all together. If you disbelieve one part of it, you are disbelieving the whole thing. It's not a salad bar. You can't pick and choose which part of the Bible that you want to take for yourself. No, it's a whole thing. It's given to you. If you believe all of it, you receive all of it. But if you disbelieve one point, you are rejecting it. And so you have to ask yourself, if you know the Word of God, do you actually believe the Word of God? Like the creation account. I hear people say, you know, details of creation aren't important. The point is that God created the world and Genesis 1 and 2 is just told in a way people would understand, but it doesn't mean blah, 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 blah. Again, if you disbelieve the Bible at one point, much less the beginning point, you're kind of guilty of disbelieving all of it. I'm a believer and believers believe. That's what people think. I'm a believer and believers believe. Therefore, I'm a believer. Okay. I might be a skier because I have skis in my house. I have poles in my house. I have boots in my house. I have a winter jacket in my house, but I don't actually go skiing. Does that make me a skier? No. Just because you have the equipment. Oh, I bought a rugby. I went to a game and I watched a game. I watched one game, one rugby league game in my whole life. I watched the Eels get absolutely obliterated by the Bulldogs. It was fun to watch. It was such a cool game. I was like, I'm a rugby expert now. I bought a ball. I'm going to bring a rugby ball home. And now, am I a rugby player? No, I'm not a rugby player. These guys are like tanks. But it's weird. It would be weird for me to describe myself. You know, somebody asks, how was your time in Australia? And I say, oh, I'm a rugby player now. Why? Because I bought a ball. Does not make you a rugby player. So, calling yourself a believer is not the same thing as believing the Word of God. You have to ask yourself, do you actually believe what the Bible says? Sometimes we put our minds, we limit it by our own reason, and we say, I can't figure this out, therefore I don't believe it. But recognize this is the Word of God. Here's the captain who's like, God's Word says flour is going to be everywhere tomorrow. I don't see how it's possible, so I don't believe it. Don't approach God's Word like that. If you want to be a rescuer of lost souls, you have to know God's word. Second, you have to believe God's word. And then thirdly, you have to share God's word. You want to be a rescuer of lost souls, you got to know God's word, believe God's word. And thirdly, you have to share God's word. And here's where the story gets weird. It hasn't been weird yet. It's about to get really weird. Verse 3. Now, the camera changes from Elisha's room out to the battlefield. There were four men who were lepers. and they were hanging out at the entrance to the city gates. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? So leprosy was a lethal disease. It wears your nerves off, you know, your fingers fall off, ears fall off, because basically you're erasing yourself, you rub them off. Lepers were unclean. They had to declare themselves to be unclean, even in Israel, which wasn't following Torah. They still couldn't have lepers in the city. They were unclean people, and when lepers walked around, they had to shout unclean, and they weren't welcome anywhere. And so these four lepers are outside the city gate. They're not allowed inside the city because they're lepers. They don't want to go out to the Syrians because they're Israelites and will get killed. And so now they're stuck. They're also starving to death. Okay, so they're going to die of famine. They're going to die of leprosy. They're going to die by the Syrians. They're going to die. And so there, these four lepers are talking at the gate, and they say, why are we just hanging out the gate until we die? And I want you to follow their logic, because it's really insightful. Verse 4, if we say, let's go in the city, the famine's in the city, and we'll die there. So we try to get in the city, we'll die. If we sit here at the city gate, we'll also die. So now, let's go over to the Syrians, and if they spare our lives, we will live, and if they kill us, we'll die. It's kind of like, you can't argue that logic, right? If we go over there and they kill us, we'll only die. But if they let us live, guess what? We live. So they're like, we'll die for sure. 100% death, 100% death, 95% death. Let's go this way. See what happens with the Syrians. So you have to appreciate their logic. That applies to evangelism, by the way. You think, oh, if I share the gospel with this person, you know, they'll reject God. They're already rejecting God. Yeah, so share the gospel with them. And if they reject God, hey, they're back right where they started. They just rejected God. But maybe they'll believe. That's leper logic right there. So these lepers are like, all right, let's take our luck. So verse 5, they rose at twilight to go to the Syrians, because leprosy like blanches your skin, turns you white and kind of gross looking. And so they're thinking, if we go at night, they won't be able to see that we're lepers, maybe, is what they're thinking. I don't know. So they get there, and in the middle of the verse, they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was nobody there. Verse 6, the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and the sound of horses and the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. Donkeys. Leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And so the king causes them, God causes them to hallucinate. And I mean, this is supernatural. They hear thunder and they're like, it's the Egyptians. And they run away. Full on panic. Full on panic. So they fled away at twilight. They abandoned their tents and their horses, donkeys, all that. And they fled for their lives, verse 8. So the lepers, meanwhile, come into the edge of the camp and they went into a tent and they find like the table set for dinner. There's like a turkey and, you know, like, or I don't know, whatever food they would eat all made. And it's like a 3-course meal on the table. And they walk, these are lepers that haven't eaten in forever. They're in a famine. They walk in and there's dinner sitting out for them. So they sit down in the tent. They eat the food. They drink the wine that's there. There's silver and gold lying all around and clothing. So they take them. This is only one tent. They don't recognize what's going on. They think they found an abandoned tent. So they pig out, steal everything, and they go dig a hole and hide it. Like, wow, we won the lottery. Verse 9. Then they said to one another, hey, we are not doing right. Oh, sorry, at the end of verse 8. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them as well. So now they're starting to work their way through the Syrian camp, and they realize there's nobody here. So by the time they pillage their, you know, second or third tent, they say to one another in verse 9, we're not doing right. This is the day of good news, and if we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Therefore, let us come, let us go tell the king's household. So follow this leper logic again. This is really good logic. If we just eat the food and let everybody in the city starve to death, we are guilty. Now, they're not killing the people in the city. They're not responsible for the famine. They're not responsible for the blockade. They bear zero moral responsibility for what's happening inside the city. The blood of the people in the city is not on these lepers' hands. It's not their fault. However, now that they are in possession of good news that would save the people in the city, they understand, because we now know the good news, if we don't tell them, then it's our fault. They're not responsible for the people in the city believing, but they are now responsible by virtue only of them knowing. They are now responsible for telling them. And these are not philosophers. These are not morally superior people. These are lepers. And yet they recognize, because we know good news, if we don't share it, we are responsible for what happens to them if they die. We're not doing right, they say in verse 9. We're not doing right. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, verse 10, and told them, listen, you're not going to believe this. However, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied, the donkeys tied, and the tents as they were. Now, kind of like the way the lepers say this. They're kind of communicating like, you're probably not going to believe this. And honestly, it doesn't matter to the lepers if they do believe it. The lepers are just discharging their duty. This is like Ezekiel's watchman. If you're the watchman and you see the armies attacking and you don't warn anybody, it's your fault. But if you warn them and they don't listen, it's their fault. That's what the lepers are doing right now. Hey, the battlefield is cleared out. There's all kinds of food and gold there. And yeah, whether or not you believe us, we don't care. But if you need us, we're going to be eating over in the camp. Peace out. See ya. That's kind of what they communicate. Imagine being like the 000 operator that gets this call. Okay, yeah, they're all cleared out. The enemy's cleared out. Okay, right. So the gatekeepers called out. They call the supervisor, like the phone operator calls the supervisor, gets to the supervisor, works itself up the chain of command here. Eventually it gets to the king, and the king is told that what happened, that there is lepers that say the battlefield has been cleared out, verse 12. So the king says, I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry, therefore they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking that when we come out of the city, they'll take them alive and get to enter the city. So that's the king. Thinks this is probably a trap. So verse 13, one of his servants, who has apparently caught leper logic, lepers are very contagious, the servant has caught the leper logic, let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the multitude of Israel who've already died. Let us go and see. So this guy says, give us 5 horses and we'll go see. If it's a trap, we and our 5 horses will also die, but if we stay here, we'll die. It's the same leper logic, right? And the king says, go and see. Fine, go for it. So verse 14, they took 2 horsemen. This is how bad the famine is. The guy's like, give us only 5 horses. And he's like, okay, good plan. Take 2. They go out with their 2 horses. And behold, verse 15, all the way was littered with garments and equipment the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. The messengers returned and told the king. So it's like a yard sale all the way from the camp, all the way to the Jordan River. There's just clothes and gold and food everywhere. So the people go back and tell the king. The people went out and plundered, verse 16, the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Well, that's crazy. That's crazy. It's exactly like God had said. So the point here is that you have to know God's word, believe God's word, and share God's word. This is just classic vintage Yahweh. This is just like he operates in the Old Testament. He uses unclean lepers and nameless servants to provide a miraculous deliverance to a king that knows God's name but won't call on him. This is a deliverance that is so remarkable it requires an evangelist to proclaim it. And the evangelists know that it's a moral issue. If they're quiet, they're guilty. And I think sometimes we are like these lepers, and that we're hesitant to proclaim the gospel because we don't really believe it's true. You know, we say, oh, I don't want to tell this person about Jesus because, you know, what I believe about Jesus might just be my own opinion and not fact, or we excuse lack of evangelism in that way. But what you know about Jesus is not an opinion. It is fact. You're not responsible for whether or not other people believe or not. You're not responsible for somebody who's going to hell because they reject Jesus. If you tell them about Jesus and they don't believe, that's not your fault and it's not on you. But you are surrounded by people that don't know about Jesus. They just don't know. And you do know. So in that sense, you do bear a moral responsibility to tell people. You know, you look at your coworkers and, you know, they don't know how to parent. Their kids are out of control. They get angry at their kids. They yell at their kids. They don't have a good marriage. And, you know, it can be frustrating to hear like, oh, those poor kids growing up in that kind of family. I feel sorry for them. But it shouldn't surprise you. How would the people know how to parent unless you know, somebody shows them the word of God. I mean, how do they don't know? You think, oh man, these people are so wicked and they're living for themselves and they're living for money and indulgence and pleasure. And that's so, they're so wicked. But how would they know anything else unless somebody tells them about Jesus? This is Romans 10, first scripture, and you read it. How can someone believe unless they hear? This is the Apostle Paul who says, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. This is Jeremiah who says, I vow I'm never going to preach the word of God again. But then he says, it burns in my bones like a fire. I can't keep quiet. So I would appeal to you, brothers and sisters, don't be ashamed about preaching God's word in the presence of skeptics. You know, you don't have an opportunity for evangelism. You have a responsibility. I mean, it's called the Great Commission, not the Great Permission. You know, you're commanded to go into the world and make disciples. You have a sovereign God who has given you his word and he's given you a world of people that don't know it. And some people try to sanctify their selfishness by falling back on predestination and say, I don't need to evangelize because God's going to save who's God's going to save. God has chosen his elect, so he doesn't need me. But that's just not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible says, you know, that you are commanded to go into the world and make disciples. You think, I believe in elections, so I don't evangelize, God saves, not me. But that's like saying it's the bread and the whiskey that rescues the people from the snow, so we don't need the dogs. I mean, it is the bread and the whiskey that rescues them, but you've got to get it to them. You need the dogs. So in this analogy, you are not the bread of life. I get that. But in this analogy, you are the dog, my friends. You're the dog when it comes to evangelism. You're the one who's bringing the bread of life. If you are a saint, you should be a Saint Bernard. Your job is to sniff out lost souls. Yes, it's God who saves. Of course it's God who saves. But God has chosen to use instruments who saves. Sometimes he uses lepers. Sometimes he uses nameless servants. And sometimes he uses us. So the United States tax law is extremely complicated. Very complicated. I don't know about the Australian tax law. It seems like it's like 14% or whatever, whenever you buy VAT tax or whatever, whatever they call it here. America has nothing like that at all. It's ridiculously complicated. Just about everybody needs to hire professionals to do their taxes. And it's so complicated. So there is this tax store next to where I live called Liberty Tax Service. It's got the Statue of Liberty as their logo. And there is this guy who dresses like the Statue of Liberty, puts on like a dress and a big hat. And he has a sign that says Liberty Tax Service and he twirls it around like, puts it through his legs and around his back. He's always out on the streets, like baking in the summer there, like 100 degrees, which is like in Celsius, like a million or something. And he's twirling the sign around. And I always think, like, what a terrible job. Like, it's embarrassing. Who would do that kind of job? And then one day my wife and I invented a story about this guy. It makes so much sense. Okay, so I don't know this guy. This is a made up story, but it makes sense. Okay. So in our made up story, This guy goes to uni and he like majors in finances and he cheats his way all through school and he doesn't learn anything and he like pays one of his friends to take his test for him and he graduates with a degree in finance and tax law, but he doesn't know anything. And so he applies for a tax job at this company, Liberty Tax Service, and they hire him because he's got like great grades. They hire him and he shows up for work and he's like, filled with dread. He's like sweating. He's like, cause he doesn't know anything. He doesn't even know what a tax is. You know, he's in trouble, but he shows up and they just hand him this costume and the sign and say, okay, you got to stand on the street and twirl the sign and get people to come in. Could you imagine how relieved he would be? He'd be like, yes, I can do that. I'll learn to twirl the sign. Easy peasy. And he has a tax job. It's great. I think about that often when it comes to evangelism. Our job is not to understand why God chooses some and not others. Our job is not to figure out the theology of everything, although figuring out theology is good. Our job is to twirl the sign. We're not hired to convince people to follow Jesus. We can't do that. Our job is just to point people to Jesus and say, hey, he saves. Go check out him. Because we know the gospel. It's been given to us. Now, not everybody believes. Let's finish off our story here in verse 17. The king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gates. This is the captain who didn't believe God's word earlier. Elisha had let him out of his room and he went back to the king. The king probably said, where's Elisha? And he's like, yeah. come on, man. Can't capture the prophet. So the king is, and the captain is there. The king hears the word. The messengers, the two horsemen have gone out. It's true. There's all kinds of food. There's like food everywhere out there, and they're dying of famine inside. And so the king, as a favor to the captain, tells the captain, you can go raise the gate and let everybody out to get the food, because he's doing the captain a favor. However, verse 17, the guy raises the gate to let the people out, and the people trampled him at the gate so that he died, just as the man of God had said when the king came down from him. For then when the man of God had said to the king, to say as the barley will be sold for a shekel, or say a fine flour for a shekel about the sun tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain answered the man of God, instead of Yahweh himself would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it. So Elisha's fortune cookie prophecy came true exactly like he said it would. The guy did see it, and then he died without eating it. So it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So takeaways from this chapter. You have to know the word of God. You have to believe the word of God, and you have a responsibility to share the word of God. You have a commission, a mandate, a compulsory edict from your sovereign God to bring the gospel to other people. Like St. Bernard's, you don't just sniff out lost souls. You bring them the bread of life. You bring them the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a moral issue to know the good news and to keep silent. But if you have faith, faith in the word of God, you have a desire in your heart to share it with other people. This week, remember, freely you have been given, so freely give to others. It's not right to have God's word and God's goodness and God's gifts in your own life and keep them for yourself when you're surrounded by people that are dying of a spiritual famine and don't know that there is meaning in life to be found through the word of God. God, we're thankful for your word and the call to share the good news of Jesus Christ. He's our substitute, crucified and resurrected. He is our Savior, truly God, truly man, the sinless Son of God, who died in our place. We know he conquered death and lives today, and so it's because of his death and resurrection we have faith. For those of us who know the word of God, we pray that you would give us occasion this week to share it with other people. Lord, we don't want to be bound by guilt. We know we could always evangelize more. We could always pray more. We could always do more. There's always more, 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 more. So Lord, we don't want to be bound by guilt. We do confess our sins to you, knowing you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so we know that, and we do plead for you for forgiveness. But rather than guilt, Lord, we pray that this message would motivate us by helping us view the urgency of the need. The world is in a spiritual famine, but you have given us a spiritual feast. And so help us share it with others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.